Reading from the English Standard Version, we'll look at verses 17 to 40 of 1 Kings 18. As you turn there, let me just remind you a little bit about the context. We've seen the setting here in the story of Elijah is one of great spiritual wickedness, division, civil war, divided kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel in the 9th century BC was at its lowest point morally, spiritually. And then we met the two antagonists, Ahab, King Ahab, and his wife, Queen Jezebel. Ahab is described as the most evil king Israel ever had, in the context of the most evil Israel had ever been. And the only thing that might surpass him in evil is his evil wife, Jezebel. So in the midst of all this wickedness, God raised up the protagonist, Elijah, this hero, this prophet who comes from the east of the Jordan. And after a time of testing and miraculous provision and a wilderness experience at Cherith, he was asked to go 100 miles west over to the coast in the heart of Baal country into Zarephath. There he met the widow. There he met the widow's son. There he met Obadiah. We looked at that last week. All of this is gearing up, though, toward the conflict that is before us this morning in 1 Kings chapter 18. This great confrontation after the time of calling and tribulation and testing and training on the part of Elijah. Now Elijah comes face to face, toe to toe with Ahab and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. So let's pick up in 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 17. And we'll read down to verse 25, and then we'll walk through the passage together. Hear the word of the Lord. When Ahab saw Elijah, that's the king, Ahab, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." Gracious God, who has caused all of Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, we ask that you would grant us to hear them, read, mark, learn, inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us and our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the challenge is very simple, very straightforward. We're now 3+ years into a drought and famine that Elijah first announced to Ahab when they first met. And considering that Baal is the god of rain, and considering that Baal is the god of the harvest, supposedly, he should be able to easily ignite this sacrifice that's being presented to him by his devotees. And if Baal truly is the god of rain, he should be able to bring an end to this drought, send lightning, and start the fire. And as we start to get into the story, we immediately see this is in no way an even contest. Very intentionally, the prophet works to stack the deck in favor of the prophets of Baal. You see that in a few ways. Number one, the fact that he summons them to Mount Carmel gives them a huge advantage, humanly speaking. You see that in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel." Now, Mount Carmel is on that southern border of the plain of Jezreel. You remember, right outside of Zarephath, right outside of the ancient city of Megiddo. And you remember, the Lord has brought him into the heart of Baal country. So he's in the heart of Baal country. And if Zarephath is the heart of Baal country in Phoenicia, Mount Carmel is the center of the heart. It's the highest point in southern Phoenicia at the time in the 9th century. And the high points are where you go to worship. So Mount Carmel is the heartbeat of Baal worship in the middle of Baal country. This is the heart of Baal's power. By ascending to Mount Carmel and calling for this contest to happen here. But not only is the contest held in Baal territory on Baal's mountain, but also we read in our text that Baal had the backing of a greater number of supporters. If this comes down to a test of who can be the loudest, if this comes down to a test of who has the greatest number, if this comes down to a test of who can amass the largest number of prayer warriors, then obviously Baal also has the advantage here in his prophets. And not only does he have these 850 prophets, and not only does he have, we're told here, all of Israel that has been gathered to come and witness this spectacle, but he also has the support of the national leadership, King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, and all the supposedly all the other higher-ups as well. Elijah is greatly outnumbered. He says in verse 22, I only. It's one against 850 plus Israel, plus the king, plus the queen. The assumption here seems to be Baal, if he's going to respond at all, he's going to respond to volume and numbers. So we're in Baal's territory on Baal's mountain. We're greatly outnumbered. And thirdly, another way that the deck is stacked in favor of the prophets of Baal is they have all day long to carry on with the attempt to get Baal to light this sacrifice. They start in the morning, we read in verse 26, and they go all the way into evening at the time of the evening sacrifice for Israel. Look at verse 26. They took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. So that's the first half, morning until noon, several hours, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar. Hang on to that word for a few moments, please, in verse 26. They limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, that is in the evening, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Hours. It goes on from morning to noon, no answer. It goes on from noon all the way until the evening, until the hour of the sacrifice of oblation. No one answers, no one speaks, no one pays attention. Surely, if they could command the ear of Baal, This would do the trick, and it does not. And not only do they have the advantages in this contest, but we also see that Elijah starts with a serious handicap. So they're on the Mount Carmel, the highest point, the most important location of Baal worship. They have this altar to Baal that is well-funded, well-established, well-built, well-maintained, well-used. It's a fine-oiled machine for Baal worship on Mount Carmel. But in contrast to that, as we continue in our passage, we read that the altar to Yahweh, the old altar to Yahweh, has fallen into ruins. Look at verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, "Come near me," and all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. They have this spectacular building, this altar, and yet here's the old altar to Yahweh, and it's been torn down and is in disrepair. So Elijah takes a few moments, repairs this thing, builds it back up as best he can. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." Now here's his second handicap. Not only is the altar in ruins, but he says, "Bring the water. Start soaking the wood. Start with 4 jars, fill them up, pour it on the wood." And then verse 34, he said, "Do it a second time. 4 more jars. Bring it. Pour it. Wet the wood." They did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." Verse 34. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. There was so much water on this soaked wood that it ran down and filled a small moat around the base of this makeshift altar. So you have to really see that contrast. And as they're doing this all day long, from morning to noon, noon to the evening oblation sacrifice, and they're dancing and they're limping and they're shouting and they're screaming and they're wailing and they're cutting and they're bleeding and they're doing everything under the sun to get the attention of Baal. And all the while, here's Elijah, verse 27, mocking them. Taunting them, taunting the crowd, taunting Baal, making them look so pathetic, making this supposed God look so pathetic. Where is your God? Surely you have to cry louder. Either he's musing, and the ESV nails it here, or he's relieving himself. The most mundane, finite things you can imagine. It's interesting, a lot of the English translations miss that, but I think clearly in the Hebrew that is the reference to defecation. And it might not surprise you, you get into the commentaries and pages and pages and pages, articles, PhD dissertations written on Hebrew references to human activities such as this. All of them written by boys that I have found so far. But just the most human, crass kind of, he's on a journey, he's musing, perhaps he's asleep. He watching over Israel slumbers not, nor sleeps. But Baal's a false god. He's an idol. These are the things that false gods do. These are the things that people that aren't gods do, and it just makes their failure look greater and greater and greater. But I want to make two applications, two major applications in our passage this morning. And the first one is this. I want you to notice in our passage, there is no room for compromise. That's really what frames this whole showdown. And really the central issue is found in Elijah's question at the beginning here in verse 21. Elijah says to the people, he calls all the people to Mount Carmel, all the people to the altar of the worship of the world, the worship of Baal, and he says to the people, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? And the word here for opinions in his question in the Hebrew is literally legs, and it's related to the word twigs, and seems to refer to crutches. So I think the idea behind the question that he's asking here is, how long are you going to go limping on either two different lengths of legs, or how long are you going to go limping on one leg and a crutch? That's the idea. How long are you going to continue limping around? How long are you going to continue hobbling around? And what are they limping between? What are they limping on? What is their crutch? Well, they're limping between lip service to Yahweh, the true God, but their true allegiance and devotion and time and resources and stability are being drawn from Baal, the false god. That's the idea here. They are limping between lip service to the true God and true service to the false god. And he says, how long are you going to keep doing this? And that word limping is repeated in verse 26. They limped around the altar that they had made. They're limping between the true God and the false God. And as they approach Baal all day long, hour after hour after hour after hour, they limp appropriately around the altar. They appropriately worship the false God in an appropriate way for worshiping a false God. They're limping through this life, giving lip service to the true God, true allegiance to the false god, and their worship reflects that appropriately. And it's full of all this caterwauling and cutting and yelling and hours on end of this repetitive kind of nonsense. And he says, how long are you going to keep doing this? How long are you going to go on limping? There is no room for that kind of double-mindedness. And it's very interesting because James in the New Testament, you may remember, picks up on this very story, and this frames the book of James. It's in James chapter 1 where James warns us that a double-minded man, that's another way of saying somebody who limps between lip service to God and the gods of this world, that's what it means to be double-minded, have one foot in both camps. God will not answer the prayers of a double-minded man. And then you remember in chapter 5, at the end of the book of James, he comes back and says, the prayers of a righteous man or woman are heard by the Lord. And the example he gives is this very example. Look at Elijah. Elijah isn't limping between two gods. Elijah isn't double-minded in his approach, in his prayer to God. Friends, what is it that competes for our attention to the true God? What is it that we are tempted to use in this life as a crutch? And I would propose in our day and age and circumstances, it's probably not made out of wood. It's probably not made out of stone. It's probably not an altar on the top of a hill. But it's going to be things more like money and prestige and power and position and security and relationships and likes. Those are the things in this world that compete for our hearts, that compete for our attention. That's the way you figure out what are the tempting idols in my life. Well, just ask yourself the question. What is it in my life that I find myself being drawn to in order to provide well-being? What is it in my life that I'm being drawn to in order to provide security that is drawing me away from the true God of the Bible? And it's not that those things don't have their place in life. I think that to a large degree, this is a question of priority. Are you giving the highest priority to the true God, to Yahweh? And these people weren't. They were limping between two different worlds. He says in verse 21, if the Lord is your God, follow him. Don't be lukewarm. If God is truly God and you believe that, act like it. Live like it. And flip side, if Baal is truly God, or if money is truly your God, or if power is truly your God, or prestige is truly your God, well, worship that. Eat, drink, and be merry. At least show some integrity and take a position. Don't limp between the two, is the point that he's making. Well, with all their advantages and with all his handicaps, they go through this rigmarole for hour after hour after hour, all day long. But there's no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And then look at Elijah's very calm and straightforward prayer. We see this in verse 36. At the time of the offering of oblation, and that's very important, because they've been doing this all day long, 6, 8, 10 hours, however long, all the way up until the traditional hour of evening worship, the traditional hour when the sacrifice, the offering of oblation is made, and when it's time for the offering to be made, at God's time. Elijah the prophet, verse 36, came near and said, and here's a simple, straightforward prayer. Doesn't take all day. Doesn't have to cut himself. Doesn't have to dance. Doesn't have to limp. Doesn't have to have 850 other people echo it for him over and over and over again. All of these things Jesus warns the Pharisees and Sadducees about in the New Testament. This just this mindless, repetitive, rote approach to religion. This is heartfelt. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. That's it. One simple prayer, heartfelt, genuine, to the true God of the universe. And look what happens, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. How about that? Everything. The bull, gone. The stones, gone. The dust, gone. The water. Who burns water and stones? Not many fires do that. This is a fire from God. This is not normal fire. It consumes everything. No doubt about it. Look what the people do. When the people saw it, verse 39, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Now, he hasn't solved their physical problem yet. Lord willing, we'll come to that next week. Their physical problem is a problem of rain. We're still 3 years into a drought here. But look what he has solved. Their spiritual problem. These broken sinners came to Mount Carmel with a spiritual limp. Lip service to God, devotion to this world. And God heals their spiritual limp. And they have no other recourse but to fall on their faces and repeat, "The Lord, He is God." And that's the second application that I want to point out this morning. First is, there's no room for double-mindedness. If God is God, worship Him, follow Him, live like it. The second is, God hears a simple prayer. I hope you believe that. God hears a simple prayer. When you make a prayer, heartfelt, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God hears that. And His answer might not always be yes, but He will always answer. And it's not just therapeutic. I'm a firm believer that prayer is therapeutic. I don't deny that for a moment. And we need all the therapeutics we can get. But prayer is also effective. Prayer in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit to the triune God of the Bible is effective. And when difficulties seem beyond our ability to overcome in this world, and when anxieties seem just beyond our ability to cope with in this world, I have found time and time again, and I think this is the testimony of Scripture, and I think this is the testimony of our passage this morning, His power is shown most clearly in our weaknesses. I don't think there's a better position to be this side of heaven than falling on your knees before God, confessing your weaknesses, confessing your shortcomings, confessing your sins, confessing your fears, your anxieties, your temptations, your sins, and just basking in the love and the grace and the acceptance of God through Jesus Christ, and experiencing Christ's sufficiency when our resources are utterly insufficient. That's the human condition, and that is God's solution. And He showed Himself in a mighty way on this occasion. If the Lord is God, follow Him, and God hears a simple prayer. It's very interesting. This starts out as a power struggle between Yahweh and Baal. It culminates as a burnt offering to Yahweh. You see what's happening here? The fire comes down from heaven as a symbol of judgment, as a symbol of the defeat of Baal. But it's that same fire that also displays the grace of God to these broken people. Look at verse 37. He says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you are, that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." You see what he does? It's God here who provides an atoning sacrifice by providing the fire. And it's that atoning sacrifice that he accepts on behalf of their sin, and it turns their hearts back to him. That's the gospel. That is the exact picture of what's going to happen not too far from this very mountain in about 1800 years from this point in time, when God provided the ultimate and final blow against evil by accepting his sacrifice that he provided for the sins of his people, through the death of his son. That's exactly what we remember as we come to the Lord's table this morning. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table. Friends, if you do not know the Lord in a saving way, if the Lord is God, follow him. That's the message this morning. If you do not follow the Lord, if you've not repented of your sins and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation and forgiveness, we're glad you're here this morning. Consider that call. It is genuine and it is real and it is extended to you today. Please don't come to the table, but in prayer, consider that. And perhaps if that is what the Lord is calling you to do, you'll join us next time. But if you do know the Lord in a saving way, if you have repented, not perfect obedience, but repentance, you've confessed your sin, you're seeking to follow after Jesus Christ in obedience, then the table is prepared for you, and you are invited to come and find ease and refreshing and strength for your weak and weary souls. Let's pray together.